Luke chapter 19. This is Palm Sunday. We're headed into Passion Week, thinking about Jesus' last week on earth. In our services this week, we're going to be focusing in on one of the four eyewitness testimonies of Jesus and what happened in his life. We're looking at Luke together, so we'll be doing that this morning. Today we'll be looking at events that took place early in Passion Week on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And then on our Good Friday service, we'll think about Thursday's Last Supper and Friday, Jesus being crucified on the cross for us. And then next Sunday morning, that 7 o'clock service, you're kind of thinking about what it would have been like for those ladies as they were walking as the sun was just coming up towards the tomb with their spices that they were planning to put on the corpse. Of course, they didn't find a corpse. And then our worship services next Sunday morning will be praising our Savior who defeated death and rose from the grave. So that's our plan for the week, and kind of all throughout the week we're looking at Luke's account of these events. So today we're in Luke chapter 19. We're looking at the events of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Many Christian scholars think that the triumphal entry happened on Sunday, thus we call it Palm Sunday. I'm with those that think that event actually happened on Monday, but doesn't have quite the same ring to say Palm Monday, and we're all here. So we're going to be looking at that event, Jesus' triumphal entry, and then something that happened on Tuesday and Wednesday as he walked towards the cross. This is a triumphant moment here in like Luke 19. People are praising Jesus, and he demands praise. But as Luke tells it to us, Jesus kind of spoils the story. He spoils the moment in a way. As we'll read, it ends with, even before Jesus gets into Jerusalem, Jesus sobbing. Why would it be that on Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, Jesus is wailing over the city? We'll see that. Look there at Luke chapter 19. We're just going to walk through the events here. Luke 19, look at verse 28. And when he had said these things, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. Okay, here's a map that shows Jerusalem in Jesus' day. Jesus is staying here in Bethany, at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus has just raised from the dead. And the first days of the week, as they go through this week, Jesus is just staying with his friends. And every morning, he does the mile and a half walk over to the temple, and he ministers and does various things in the city that we'll read about this week. So this day, this is Sunday or Monday, and Jesus has just arrived in town. And he has a grand entry into the city planned. So he sends two of his disciples, we read there. Probably he's sending them from Bethany to this next village of Bethphage to get a certain colt of a donkey for him to ride. Look in chapter 19, verse 30. Saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. How did Jesus know that when they went into Bethphage, they would find a never-before-ridden colt of a donkey waiting for them? Well, I think what's happening is that Jesus is letting a little bit of his divine power show through. In fact, as we read through the Gospel of Luke from here to the end, we find that Jesus is clearly in control of all of these events as we're headed towards the cross. Soon he will send his disciples on Thursday to prepare for the Passover, and he tells them they will find an upper room furnished and ready, and they do. And then Jesus talks to Judas, knowing that Judas would betray him before he does. And remember Jesus' words to Peter, that before the cock crows three times, or before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Jesus knows and is in control of the things that are happening in this week, and the gathering of the donkey's colt is just one of those things. Luke doesn't point out in his account here all the details that some of the other Gospels do. But let's look at what he says here, verse 32. Luke 19, 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. A couple of things we know from the other Gospels that are in addition to that. Luke doesn't point it out specifically, but Matthew does. He says this is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is as Jesus is riding into the city on the colt of a donkey. It's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Luke also doesn't mention the palm leaves in his account. We read about that from the other stories, that as the people are praising him and shouting Hosanna, they're waving palm branches, they're throwing them underneath the donkey as he rides by. What Luke does mention, instead of the palm branches, he mentions people spreading their cloaks on the road, there in verse 36. What's that signify? Jesus is coming. And they're shouting his praises, and they take off their outer cloaks and they throw them on the road in front of him for his donkey to ride over. Well, there's a biblical precedent for this that gives us some idea of what they mean by this. Okay, so there's a story back in 2 Kings 9. The man who was reigning over Israel then, his name is Joram. But Elisha the prophet has just appointed the commander of Joram's army to be the next king. He'd been wicked. Jehu is the commander, this new commander. He's supposed to strike down the house of his master. And when, so they're going to have government uprising is going to happen. Jehu's going to be the new king. And at this moment, when Elisha anoints the new king and the other commanders hear about it, here's the action that they take. 2 Kings 9:13. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under Jehu on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." It's the same thing that people are doing with Jesus now. What are they saying when they take off their garments and they throw them in front of Jesus as he comes in? They're saying, "This is the new king. Jesus, you are our king. We want you to reign." And I think very specifically they're saying, "We want you to lead us in a government overthrow." If we had time and studied the palm branches, it's a very similar thing. It's a Jewish victory symbol. Now, Jesus, as he's coming into the city, the other Gospels talk about two huge crowds that converge upon him on the road down as he's going into the city. One, there's a crowd, a large crowd that's gathered around him up at Bethany. And so as he goes into the city, they're coming with him into town. And also in Jerusalem, they hear that Jesus is here, that he's coming. They're all buzzing about Lazarus being risen from the dead. And so there's a crowd that comes up to meet him from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is packed right now. There's hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims that have converged upon the city from all over the world, really. And they've come because it's Passover, and they're going to offer their Passover sacrifices. This was a Jewish pilgrimage that they were required to make. And so the city's packed with these people, hundreds of thousands of them. And as Jesus is riding into the city, he is the main event. It's not like this is happening off on the side somewhere, but everybody is talking about Jesus, the king, is coming into town. Matthew 21:10. Says it this way: when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" They're stirred up. They're talking about, well, is this the new king? Did we just anoint this guy king? Is he going to lead us to rebel against Rome? What's Jesus' followers saying about him as he was riding into town? Look there at Luke 19, verse 37. Luke 19, 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. By this point in Jesus' ministry, he's been doing miracles for 3 years up in Galilee and also down here in Judea. And so as the people are gathering from around, so many of the hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem this day have literally seen Jesus do miracles. Like, he's not doing these things in a corner. Whatever town Jesus would go to, everybody around would say, the healer is there. And so they bring their sick people and they bring their demon-possessed. And so many people have seen firsthand these miracles. And if you haven't seen it, you know somebody, right? Said, oh, I was there with Jesus and he cast out this demon. Or, I didn't used to be able to walk, and Jesus healed me. And the city is full of these people amazed by the things that Jesus has done. And nobody denies it. I mean, everybody knows Jesus' power, and it's been on display. Some of them have eaten the bread that he multiplied. He fed 5,000, he fed 4,000. They're all buzzing. They're praising God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they've seen. And they're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That what they're quoting is Psalm 118. And we find this in the other Gospels too. Everybody highlights that they were saying this. They're quoting Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you read the rest of Psalm 118, here's what happens. The he who comes in the name of the Lord comes to do something. And what he's doing is, Israel is surrounded by enemies. And he who comes in the name of the Lord defeats those enemies. And so, there's a meaning behind what they're saying. It's not just, yay, Jesus is here, he does miracles. It's, Jesus is the one who is going to defeat our enemies. Who are their enemies right now? It's Rome. So they're shouting out, blessed, and they make it clear in the text. Did you notice how they kind of tweak the quote from Psalm 118? They say, blessed is, in the text, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is no ordinary man here, this is the King. They're shouting this about Jesus. They say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So peace in heaven, not only is he going to defeat our enemies here, but Jesus is going to make us right with God. This is the King, this is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Well, and they're shouting all the right things. And this is a coronation. But not everyone is on board with a new king. Look at verse 1939. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. The Pharisees do not believe that Jesus is the promised one. They do not want him to be their king. They do not believe he is from God. This all makes them angry and jealous. They want Jesus now. They want him to stop everyone and tell them that he is not who they're saying he is. Tell them, Jesus. Tell them that you're not the Messiah, that you won't be their king. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Look at Jesus' reply, verse 40. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that people are right. They are right. I am the King. I am the promised one. On this day, I must be praised and it cannot be stopped. And so if you could shut these people up so that they would stop praising me, then the rocks would take up the chorus. Pharisees, inanimate rocks are better at recognizing their king than you are. Okay, so, I mean, this is going along swimmingly, right? Jesus is being proclaimed as the king. He's receiving the worship that he's due. And at this point, Jesus reigns on his own parade. I mean, okay, think back to Jehu. The guy from the Old Testament, when they came to Jehu and they took their cloaks off and they threw him on the road, Jehu took charge. Like, they made him king, so now let's go. And he came and he went and he defeated the other, the king, and he set himself up as king. Like, that's what Jesus could do. Any person aspiring to a throne with some basic leadership abilities could have taken this crowd so worked up and led them into a revolt. But Jesus reigns on his own parade. Look in verse 41. Luke 19:41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. There's two times in the gospel accounts that we read of Jesus weeping. The first is at Lazarus' tomb. There in Lazarus' tomb, this is one of the verses that you should memorize, because then if somebody says, hey, can you give me a verse for memory? You can be, yeah, Jesus wept, John 11:35. Right? So we read that one at Lazarus' tomb. The word that's used for weeping has to do with tears. Jesus was shedding tears for his friend that had died. This is a different word for weeping that's used here as Jesus looks over the city. This word for weeping emphasizes the noise that a person makes as they weep. You could translate this as Jesus sobbed over the city, or Jesus wailed over the city. What's wrong, Jesus? What's wrong? They're hailing you as king. Like, for any normal person, this should be the most glorious moment of your life. Like, never before in Jesus' earthly life has there been this many people shouting his praises. Why is he not happy? He's wailing over the city. Jesus explains in verse 42 what the problem is. Verse 42, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus says three things. He says the Jews didn't understand the things that make for peace. And then he says, they missed their opportunity, right? Verse 44, they did not know the time of their visitation. And then he says, because they didn't understand the things that make for peace, and because they missed their opportunity, the city is about to be destroyed. Jesus says, because you didn't know the time of your visitation, the city will be, Jerusalem will be surrounded, it'll be placed under siege, it'll be torn to the ground with not one stone left upon another. And this happened 37 years later, A.D. 70, the Roman general Titus came to attack Jerusalem. And first they surrounded the city and sat there for months, so they're starving out the people. They came during a festival, so they trapped a bunch of people in the city that didn't even live there. And then as they're starving, they built up ramps against the walls, and one section at a time, they destroyed the people who were there. Hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands of Jews at least slaughtered at this time. The temple's torn down. Jesus, as he's riding into the city, and it ought to be a glorious moment. Everyone's saying, you're the king, Jesus! Hosanna! He stops and he wails because he can see what's coming. In just a few years, the city's going to be destroyed. He says, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. And so the question that we ought to ask is, what was wrong with their response? I mean, they're praising him as king. What do you want, Jesus? Okay, this leads us to our first point. Shouting Jesus' praises is right, but it is not enough for you to be at peace with God. Shouting Jesus' praises is right, but that's not enough for you to be at peace with God. Jesus is looking for something more than shouts of praise. He's looking deeper. He's looking for something in the hearts of the people. When Jesus first started to preach, Mark 1 talks about the message that he was preaching as he traveled throughout the country. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was bringing the gospel. It means good news. But for the news to be good, each person had to respond. There was a repentance, a turning that Jesus wanted from the people. And Jesus, who sees hearts, knew that by the time it's come to this point of his ministry, the Jews, by and large, have already refused to give him their hearts, to turn from the sin they were hanging on to. They're shouting his praises, all right. They're anointing him as king, but they haven't repented and believed in the gospel. So on your sheets there, what was wrong? Well, most of the crowd was hoping to use Jesus to advance their own agenda. Rather than submitting to him, turning to him, they were trying to use him to advance their agenda, and their agenda was political freedom. So you can't come to Jesus and use him to advance your agenda. If you want Jesus to be your king, you have to embrace his. And Jesus' agenda for each person is, he wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants you to believe in him and turn from your sins. So they rejected his agenda, and he wouldn't advance theirs. Okay, so that's Monday. Luke doesn't tell us the rest of the story from what happens on Monday. We get it from the other Gospels. So Jesus, he's weeping over the city, and then what happens is he goes down into the temple, and he heals some people, and he looks around, it says, and then he goes back up to Bethany. He spends the night, and we go on to, this is Monday, so it'd be Tuesday, the next morning now. We're going to see what happens on Tuesday. As Luke tells the story, he doesn't tell you that there's a night in between. He just jumps to the next major event. So let me give you your second point, and then we'll see it in the text. Second thing we'll observe in this text is worshiping God in his temple was right, but that was not enough to turn away Jesus' anger. Worshiping God in his temple was right, but that was not enough to turn away Jesus' anger. Okay, so verse 45. Luke 11:19-45. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. The other Gospels give us quite a bit more detail on this. Actually, if you look in the Gospels, there's two different times when Jesus goes to the temple and drives out money sellers, changers. Well, he does it early in his ministry, and then he does it here in his last week. Mark gives us some more details about this driving out of the money changers. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. See, most pilgrims who would come to celebrate the Passover, if you're coming from a ways away, it's hard to bring your animals. But you have to have, this is how you worship at the Passover, you sacrifice animals. And so many people would just come with money. And then the idea would be, when I get to Jerusalem, I'll purchase some animals that I can use as my sacrifice. And that's legit. So up on the Mount of Olives, there were four different stands. I got the wrong word. But they're selling animals. You can bring your money and exchange it for your animals and then bring them down to the temple and worship. And you're doing this way for many years. But just recently, Caiaphas, the high priest, had set up a market in the temple courts themselves. So instead of buy your animals off-site and then bring them here to worship, now they're buying and selling the animals in the courts. Here's a picture of kind of a shot of the inside of the temple courts. It's not a small area. All kinds of people in here. Passover, it would have been packed. Now they're buying and selling animals. And Caiaphas, he jacked the price up and made this into a monopoly. He's ripping people off. So he's making lots of money off of it. Jesus comes into the temple here, Luke 19:45, and he began to drive out those who sold. Look at verse 46, what he says. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So we know from the other Gospels, Jesus is like physically turning over tables. He's driving these people out, creating a stir here. And as he does so, he won't let people bring their animals in here, he's upturning the whole system. And as he explains it, he quotes from two passages in the Old Testament prophets. First, he quotes from Isaiah 56:7, where he says, my house shall be a house of prayer. See, God's agenda for this place is that when people would come here, they could worship the Lord from their hearts. And they could come and they could pray to God Almighty and he could hear them and they could deal with him personally. But that has been taken away now. Now they're coming here and so you got to buy and sell animals and they're ripping people off and it's so noisy. And this wasn't what God had in mind for his temple. Then secondly, he quotes Jeremiah 7:11, you have made it a den of robbers. You could go back and read this. In Jeremiah 7, this was the previous temple. This was Solomon's temple that they were in. And what was happening in Jeremiah's time, the men and women of Israel, they're being wicked. So they're worshiping other gods and they're going off and they're committing adultery and murder and thieving. And it lists all these sins that they're doing. And then they would come back to the temple and they would worship in the temple. And they're like, well, we're safe here because this is God's temple and he would never judge us. And so safe in God's temple, worshiping him. And Jeremiah's response was, listen, my temple is not supposed to be like a hideout for thieves, where you go to be safe after your evil things. This is not a cave for robbers, a hideout for thugs. And so what God did to that temple was he had that thing destroyed to show them they're not safe there. Now, years have passed, hundreds of years. They've built a new temple. Well, once again, we've turned it into a den of robbers, a place where people are ripping people. Like in the temple, they're thieves. And they're stealing people's prophets so that they can worship. So what's wrong with this? Well, we could say it this way. It's numbered on your sheets there. What was wrong here? The religious leaders were using God's temple to advance their own agenda, which was prosperity. They're using God's temple to advance their agenda of prosperity. They are more concerned about their pocketbooks than about leading God's people into worship of Him. Okay, that's Tuesday. Jesus, after this, after he drives the people out of the temple, he goes back up to Bethany, spends the night, and then on Wednesday, he's going to come back down. On Wednesday, there's a lot that's recorded in Luke, and we don't have time to cover it all. And there's in the other Gospels too. Basically, the theme of Wednesday is the religious leaders come to Jesus and they say, "You don't have authority to do what you're doing. This isn't your temple. You can't just act like you're in charge down here." And Jesus says, "Actually, I do have authority here." So there's this conflict about who's in charge. It's all Wednesday. We're going to skip ahead to an event that happens there. So go to Luke 20, go to verse 45. Luke 20, 45. Let me give you your third lesson, and then we'll see it in the text, okay? So third lesson, studying the Bible, praying, and giving financially are right, but they're not enough to please the Lord. Studying the Bible and praying and giving financially, those are good things. It's right, but it's not enough to please the Lord. Okay, look at verse 45 of Luke 20. Jesus is in the temple again. He's talking to his disciples here, but you saw the picture, like, and it's Passover, it's crowded in here. Plus, if I'm in the temple and Jesus is in the temple, I'm going to get close so I can hear what he's saying, right? So it's packed. And Jesus gives a warning about the scribes. Probably some of the scribes are listening in, but Jesus doesn't really care. Okay, Luke 20, 45, look. "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes.'" It's the religious leaders. "They like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So these men, Jesus says, watch out for them. What are the scribes like? Well, they like to walk around in long robes. And they did. There were these long flowing robes, expensive, fancy garments that marked them off as holy men. They liked these long robes, and it says they loved greetings in the marketplaces. You can read in extra-biblical literature that there were specific greetings. If you saw a rabbi in public, you were supposed to greet him in this way, especially honor. And it got to be where they required it. So if you see a rabbi, you have to give him the special greeting of honor. They loved that. Also, they loved the best seats in the synagogues. Synagogues in their day, it's kind of the closest thing to church buildings that we have today. Because not all Jews live in Jerusalem, right? So you can't just all go to the temple and worship there. But what if you live in a town far away and you want to worship? So they would build these synagogues in their towns throughout Israel and in other countries. And it's like a church building. And then on the Sabbath they would go. At the heart of what they would do on the Sabbath, they would get out the scroll and they would read the scripture. Someone would explain it. It was great. Synagogues. They're teaching the scriptures and they're worshiping God there in all these places throughout the world. But notice what Jesus says about the scribes. Are they going to the synagogue week by week because they just want to learn from God's word? Or they want the people to understand what God's will is for them? No, they want to sit in the best seat where everybody can see them. Right? So this is them. They're looking for the best seats in the synagogues, and they love the places of honor at feasts. If you go to a private person's home, you get invited there in their day. The closer you sat to the host, that was the more honorable position. Often they'd have like a U-shaped table. The host would sit here. So the scribe loved it when he got to sit right there by the host. Just loved honor. And this is kind of interesting when you come to verse 47, because there's all these things. It's like, okay, it's religious things. You would expect the leaders to be doing. But look at verse 47, the next thing Jesus says about them, they devour widows' houses. What's that about? Well, we can read in the Talmud, it's a Jewish writing of that era, and it's complaining about how some of the religious leaders, they were the ones who were supposed to help the widows with their needs. And so they would do it, but they did so for a healthy fee. And so their ministry was, I'm supposed to take care of these poor women. And they took care of the poor women, and they took care of themselves also, out of the widow's earnings. And so Jesus is like, yeah, that's a great good deed you're doing. You're devouring widows' houses. Then verse 47, they make for a pretense, they make long prayers. And then Jesus says, they'll receive the greater condemnation. So the scribes, these guys are doing all the right things. They're going to the synagogue, they're reading scripture, they're praying, they're working with widows. But Jesus says they're going to be condemned with a greater condemnation than everyone else. And what was wrong? Well, it's about their agenda again, right? The scribes were using religious activity to advance their own agenda, which was popularity. They're using religious activity to advance their own agenda, which is the praise of men, popularity. Okay, so they're in the temple. Jesus just said, watch out for these scribes. They're just in it for praise. Like people will praise them. And then he looks up, and there's something that's happening in the temple. They had these, I read, it's like trumpet-shaped offering receptacles. And you would come up and you throw in your offering. It's free will offering. It's a great thing to do. We're supposed to give to the Lord. And so people would come, pass over, and give their offerings. And there's people that are coming through, and it's kind of a public setting. And some people are giving a lot of money, and people can see it. So Jesus looks up, and this is what he sees. Verse 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. The rich are coming and they're publicly giving large gifts to the Lord. A lot of people are impressed, but Jesus is the Lord. He's not impressed. There is one, though, that finds Jesus' approval. And it's kind of fun in the story because everyone else is failing the test, right? The crowds, it was just external, and the religious leaders are failing in all these ways. But there's this very poor widow. See what she does, verse 2? And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. The King James says, she cast in thither two mites. That's where we get our phrase, the widow's mite. Here's a picture. These are replications of the widow's mites that were, they're little tiny things. I actually have a widow's mite. So if you want to see a real one, somebody in the church gave it to me. It's super cool. It's tiny. I was trying to figure out what these things, how much it's worth. Her two mites that she cast in. People say, well, it's an eighth of a cent. And that's true. It's an eighth of a cent. But if I think an eighth of a cent, that means you can buy nothing, right? But that's not what this is. So probably they're worth about a dollar a piece. Like you can buy some food. You don't get a lot. It's just a little tiny coin. But you can get something to eat with this. So this lady comes and she puts in her two small copper coins. Not many people take notice, but Jesus does. The reason Jesus notices particularly is that Jesus knows all things, and he can hear the very thoughts that are in our minds. And so Jesus sees this woman as she's going to give, and she realizes she's putting in the offering all she has. Those are the only coins that she owns. See, verse 3, what he says to his disciples. 21:3, he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So far in our study, we've seen the crowds and religious leaders and the rich people fail to please God, still under his condemnation, though they're doing great things. But this woman's different. She finds Jesus' approval. It leads me to our fourth point. This is his question. How is it then? How is it that I can have God's approval? Right? So many people are not, but this woman is. What does Jesus see that brings his approval? Okay, we're going to come back to this poor widow, but I want to show you a verse at the end of the book. So go with me to Luke 24. Luke 24, we're going to verse 46. This is a key verse in all of Scripture because by this point in the book, Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, and he's raised from the dead. And now he's speaking to his disciples and he says, "This is the message I want you to take to the world." What is the message that Jesus wants everyone to know? Luke 24, 46, look at what he says. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" A couple of things to notice there. One is Jesus came to die, right? He came to die. He talked about it was prophesied that he had to suffer and rise from the dead. Greta quoted these verses in her testimony. Why did Jesus come to the earth? Well, all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So what we find in Scripture is that I'm not right with God because of my sin. I also have lied and lusted and stolen and been proud and spoken things I never should have said. You know, I'm in this group that's sinned, and so are you. And so the wages of sin is death. Death means I'm not right with God right now. Like, I just, because of my sin, I'm not his friend. And death is talking about eternal death. So if I die and I've got sin on my record, then God is going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity," and I'm going to be in hell. And so Jesus came because he knew we were sinners and we were on our way to death. And Romans 5:8 says, "While we were sinners, Christ died for us." This is the point of Jesus' coming. Well, the point of his coming is that I had no way out, but Jesus came and he died in my place. Like, he took God's wrath for me so that I could be clean. Now, in Luke 24, there's a response that we have to have, right? What is it that we have to do if we want to be right with God now that Jesus has died for us, and I know that? Well, verse 47, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." So how can a person find Jesus' approval and be right with God? Letter A, first you have to understand what Jesus did for you. You've got to know he died for you. Secondly, you've got to repent. What's that mean? It's a turning from one thing and turning to another. So you could say it this way: let go of your own agenda for your life and let Jesus set the agenda for you. Let go of your own agenda for your life and let Jesus set the agenda. This is the kind of repentance that Jesus is looking for. I think a lot of people think to come to Jesus, I'll just stop doing that. I know I shouldn't do that thing. Okay, good. Now, Jesus, will you give me this? But that's not the idea. Repentance is I'm turning my life direction. So maybe I was living for this, and it's all for me. It's all about what it fill it in, right? Having a boyfriend, or doing well at football, or getting the praise of people, or succeeding in something, whatever it is, right? This is me. This is my agenda. God, I'll serve you. Just do what I want. But repentance is saying, listen, instead of that, now God, I'm turning from that. That's a sinful agenda. And I just, what do you want? Right? And what's God's agenda for you going to be? It's going to be something like love him more than anything else. Love other people. It's a different direction to walk. So to receive what God has done for us and by dying on the cross, there's repentance that's needed. I turn from my agenda and I say, Jesus, it's your agenda. You can set it. And then letter D, trust him. Trust him with your life and eternity. Go back to Luke. I want to show you one more thing about this lady. Luke 21:4. This poor widow, she just brought these two coins and she threw them in the offering box. Look again at what Jesus said. Luke 21:3, "And he said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.'" The Greek there, it literally says, out of her poverty, she put in all her life. And that's what Jesus is looking for us, for from us. He's looking. He died for us that we might be forgiven. What he wants us to do is to come to him and say, okay, Jesus, not my agenda anymore, yours. And here's my life. I'm going to trust you for this life. I'm going to trust you for eternity. It's not anything I can do, but I'm throwing it all on you. And isn't that what the woman did? Because she only had these two coins. She's got two of them and she throws them in. It's just, Jesus, I trust you. How is she going to provide for herself? She's trusting God. And so it is with our eternity. I've just got to say, Jesus, I trust you. Are you right with God this morning? Do you know that Jesus invites you to himself right now? The same Jesus that saw what was in this lady's heart knows what's in yours. Maybe you've never really come to know Christ. Here we saw what he loves and what he requires. And it's not like you got to have some sort of formula. You got to say these right words. But you got to give him your heart because he can see. So maybe for the first time today you want to say, Jesus, I'm living for myself, my own agenda, and it's going to change now. I want to follow you. You set the agenda. I'm going to trust you. If that's you, just from where you're sitting, just call out and say, Jesus, I'm yours. Save me. He died for you. And then there's probably some of us here who long ago came up and gave a testimony kind of like this, and we're followers of Jesus, and we've been doing it for a long time. But since then, other agendas have crept back in. Like, I know as a Christian, I'm about Jesus, but since then, well, really, I'm thinking about this. I'm living my life for this. I'm chasing after instead of Jesus. And so maybe for some of us Christians, we need to say, okay, Jesus, that's right. I'm yours. It's not about my agenda. It's about yours. Whatever you want, I'm going to trust you with it and come back into following him. Baptism is a picture that Jesus has set up for all believers to go through, the being placed under the water and rising again. It's a picture of what Jesus did for us. He died and was raised from the dead. It's also a picture of what it is for a believer. I'm dying to my old life and my old agenda, and now I'm his. And so there's three that have given their testimony today, and this is what they want. They want to follow Jesus, and they just want to say it. That's what I'm doing with my life. And we all want to rejoice with them. And may it be that we all go that direction. Follow after Jesus. I'm going to pray. Then the worship team is going to come back up. We're going to sing two songs. And then the baptisms will come after that. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us what matters to you. What matters to you is our hearts, not just externals. And so we just want to offer them to you today. And it's not much, but we're grateful for the life you've given to us, and may it be that we live in a way that you see and are pleased with. Help us in that. Thank you for the forgiveness you give us so freely in Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.